Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." There seems to be a sort of a strange phenomenon that goes on in our society today where we don't want to admit that we follow something so faithfully, even though we love to follow things so faithfully. Let me explain what I mean by that. We don't mind today going all out for the causes that we believe in. We'll buy the bumper sticker, the t-shirt, whether it's a political cause or maybe a sports team that we decorate ourselves with. We don't mind buying the expensive tickets to go see. We will consume the books and the films of our favorite authors and our favorite directors. We spread the word about the businesses that we frequent. We tell people, "You should go to this store or that restaurant because it's such a great thing." But yet, despite the fact that we are admitted followers of many things, when someone presses us, there's this sort of innate resistance. We want to say, no, I'm not a blind follower of anything because I'm my own person. We value leadership, and none of us wants to be seen as a mindless follower, just doing the things that your favorite politician or your favorite director or your favorite author or your role model says. And why is that? Why is there such a stigma about being called a follower? It's because it's a blow to our pride. We don't want to say more than, "Yes, I follow them. I follow this person on Twitter. I follow this person wherever they go. I'm a fan." But we don't want to say, "Whatever they tell me, I'll do," because we can't give up our autonomy. We must maintain our self-control. We don't want to be seen by anyone as anything other than a tool for a cause. And so we will just stop short of that sort of mindless following where we say yes to the one that we're following, despite what it might cost us. Now, when you compare that to the end of today's text, which ended in verse 20, with these two in the boat, James and the son of Zebedee, John, likely, they left their father. They left their servants. They got up and left their job immediately as soon as Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me." They gave up that autonomy. They didn't hold on to that pride that you and I try to hold on to because we don't want to be seen as someone else's servant. They left everything to follow Jesus. And so I want to answer some of these questions as we go through today's text. One is, how does someone get to that point? How do we get to that point where we would be willing to stop everything just to follow Jesus? Secondly, why would someone want to do that? I mean, after all, what is so great about Jesus that he's worth following no matter the cost? And thirdly, what does that example mean for us today? In real time, with real problems and real issues in this day and age, what does what James and John and the other disciples did, what does that mean for me now? Now, if you were here last week, you remember we saw the divine presentation of Jesus. He was previewed, he was foretold by the Old Testament, he was heralded by John the Baptist. And then if we open up Mark chapter 1, we see Christ coming. And then he's baptized, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And our goal for last week's message was that we would behold the Son, that we would take part in what God says, "Look at my Son, behold him, he's my beloved Son, look upon him." And that was our goal, that we would treasure Christ more than anything else. But as Mark continues his gospel, he then beckons us to another command. Namely, not that we just behold the Son, but that we follow the Son. Our looking at Jesus, our seeing Him for who He is and what He has done, should inspire awe and reverence. Of course, we should want to worship Him and be in His presence, but also we should want to follow Him in obedience to His commands. If we don't follow Him, it's likely we haven't actually beheld Him. If we truly behold Him, like we say we do, if we come to a church service and say, God met with us today, but we live like the world Monday through Saturday, then maybe we didn't really behold Him. And so beholding the Son and following the Son go hand in hand. We must have one to have the other. And so let's take a look at this text and see what it is that that Mark is trying to present to us and why these things matter to help us get to a place where every one of us would desire to follow the Son at all costs. Mark gives us, as I said last week, sort of a docudrama of Jesus' life. And he's giving us three short clips. Some of these clips are spelled out in more detail in Matthew and Luke and John. But Mark gives us these tiny little tidbits that he would just get right to the point. The first clip is the temptation of Jesus. The second one is Jesus beginning his ministry. And the third one is the calling of the first disciples. First, we'll look at the temptation of Jesus. That's verses 12 and 13. So look with me again in verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So you can go in other gospel records and you can see this more in detail. But Mark just gives us these two verses and tells us that Jesus went into the wilderness. And notice in verse 12, it says immediately. And so if you remember from last week, we ended with Jesus being baptized. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it says in verse 12 now, the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. Now, when the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove back in verse number 10. The Spirit was anointing Jesus for the ministry work that he was about to do. As soon as he was anointed to go do this work, he's sent into battle. It's like signing up for the military and then being sent to boot camp right away. Jesus had to be prepared. He had to endure something for our sake, and that was this temptation in the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days, and Satan was there, as well as the wild animals and the angels. Notice that Mark says this happened immediately after his baptism. He doesn't record so much detail, but he's satisfied in telling us just a few things. That it happened, who was involved, where, and for how long. He's just saying, this happened. Jesus, Satan, the angels, and the animals were involved. It happened in the wilderness. And by the way, when you think wilderness, I don't know about you, I often think of a forest, I think of trees. But in the Middle East, the wilderness is more like a desert. So get that picture of your mind and Jesus coming out of the waters of baptism and immediately going into the desert with these wild animals and Satan himself. And Mark tells us it happened for 40 days. And I will just add this and maybe more in the application, but whenever you determine you are going to follow God, you can always expect there will be a time of testing. Anyone here can testify to when you became a Christian or when you decided to follow the Lord in baptism, that somehow, some way, these trials just come into your life at this time. You are following after a pattern set forth by Jesus Christ. Now, why does Mark say, it's funny, I said earlier, Mark doesn't get into detail like Matthew and Luke, but yet Mark adds something they don't add, which is the wild beasts. Mark just had to put that in there. Why would he do that? The Bible does talk later, or actually earlier in the prophets, about a time where later there would be a time where the lion and the lamb lay down. There's sort of a peace that will come when the kingdom is finally consummated. Until that time, wild beasts often signify satanic influence. They often signify loneliness, even. As Jesus is in the wilderness, all that's around him are things like wild boars, jackals, hyenas, leopards, and bears. There's danger in that. But Mark tells us that as Jesus was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him, we're getting a picture almost like Daniel in the lion's den, where all of these creatures are not able to harm the Lord Jesus. What is the purpose in telling us that there were wild beasts and angels, other than Mark telling us that Jesus is Lord, both of the created order of the world and also the created order in the heavens? Both the animals and the angels are subject to Christ, for he is Lord. So as he goes out into the wilderness, into that devilish place with Satan, in a lonely, dangerous place, a dark place that you and I would probably be very, very scared to be in, Jesus enters into that place as one of victory, as a conquering king, as a warrior who can subdue all that tries to come against him. This account that Mark gives us conveys many biblical truths about trials and temptations. One is that God is completely sovereign. God is sovereign over this. It doesn't say that as soon as Christ was baptized that Satan had this plan to tempt him. Rather, it says the Spirit, the same Spirit that anointed him to start his ministry, is the same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness. Now, I know we come up with all these different systems and formulas to try to figure out how can we fit that all together. Because clearly the Bible says in James, God doesn't tempt anyone. And yet God is sovereign over the tempter himself. And I can't give you the mathematical solution to this, but what I can tell you is this, that every temptation, every trial, every attack of the enemy is under God's complete and good sovereignty. God doesn't look down at our trials and our tragedies and say, I know that was going to happen. God is behind it in some way because God is sovereign. And God wanted Christ to go into the wilderness for many reasons, not the least of which is that he would accomplish something that you and I failed to accomplish. God will never allow a temptation, but that which furthers his purposes. Jesus was tempted by Satan, but God was still in control. The same Spirit who descended on him as a peaceful dove thrust him into the fires of satanic testing. Same God. This also tells us another truth is that Satan is real. Satan is not symbolic. Satan isn't a symbol for evil in the world. There really is a person named Satan, and he was there in the wilderness with Jesus. If you want to know more about what he did and how he specifically tempted Jesus, you can read about that in the Gospel of Matthew. But Satan means adversary. Satan is a deceiver. Jesus was thrust into the realm of opposition right before the beginning of his ministry. Satan also can mean one who pleads a cause against a person. Satan is the essence of everything that stands against God. Here's what we're seeing here. Here's what Mark is presenting. Yes, we have this great story of Jesus being baptized, and we have this great picture of the Trinity, but we also have the reality that Jesus just entered into a world that was controlled by Satan. And Jesus was there to undo all that Satan had done from the time of the Garden of Eden until now. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of darkness is falling. And as those two kingdoms collide, we're going to see a great cosmic struggle. Jesus will, of course, win that struggle. Another reason God puts his own son in the wilderness is because Jesus was tempted as a representative of you and me. He was a representative of the true Israel. That 40-day period should remind you, if you know the Bible, that Moses also underwent a period of 40 days and nights before he received the law. Israel itself wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And so now what we have here in the wilderness is another person going through the 40 days of testing. But this time, the new and better Moses will succeed where Israel as a whole had failed. Israel has proven time and again that though they were God's chosen people, they continue to fail the test. The true Israel, Jesus Christ, comes into the world and he passes the test with flying colors. Just as an angel guided the people of Israel through the wilderness, so angels minister to Christ in the wilderness. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. One commentator says this, that the temptation of Jesus was a declaration of war. The battle begins here, but it will rage all the way to a Roman cross and an empty tomb. Here is Christ in deadly combat for the eternal souls of men. And if he lost this battle, we would all be lost. But Mark chapter 1 verse 14 goes on to continue the story. And so we know that Jesus passed this test. Let's look at clip number 2 of this docudrama. Clip number 2 now is verses 14 and 15. The public ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus passes the test and now he's preaching the gospel publicly. This happens, Mark wants to point out, that happens right after John was arrested. Last week I mentioned that John was the last Old Testament prophet. And when he came on the scene and Jesus came on the scene, it's sort of like an overlap of the Old and the New Testament. John says in John chapter 3, a famous verse we often quote, "He must increase and I must decrease." We often use that verse in our own lives and say, "Christ must increase more and I must decrease." And it's true to use that verse that way. But the context of that verse is not so much that, but that John the Baptist as a public figure would be less and less and less known, until he was arrested and eventually killed. And Jesus as a public figure would become more and more and more known. So there's an overlap between John and Jesus. And when John gets out of the way, then Jesus' ministry fully and perfectly begins. Jesus is now at center stage. Where John preached to us in foreshadows and previews, now Jesus is preaching to us in fulfillment. It's like John's message was, "It's coming, it's coming, it's coming." And now Jesus' message is, "It's here." And that's why he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. It is here and now. And so we must repent." Now, what does Christ mean when he talks about the kingdom of God? William Lane says that the kingdom of God is a distinctive component in redemptive history. It belongs to the God who comes and invades history in order to secure man's redemption. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, but here Mark points out that it's the kingdom of God. The emphasis is on God's actions. God is the one who is actively working in the world now. Remember that prior to John, there were about 300 or more years of silence. God was not speaking through the prophets for that long. And then John comes on the scene and he announces the kingdom is coming. And Jesus now says, "It is here." Because the kingdom is coming, it also means that the end is near. The end of all things. The kingdom of God has come to subdue the suffering, the sin, the disease, the injustice, the decay, the death that's in this world that we see every day just by turning on the news. The only thing left is the very end. And therefore, Jesus couples his announcement of the kingdom with a command to repent. Now that the kingdom is here and God is making all things new, now that the end is coming and judgment is around the corner, it is necessary for men and women to repent of their sins, because we are sinners who will face God in judgment. God's rule, as you know, is not consummated. If it were completely fulfilled, we wouldn't have mass shootings in a period of 24 hours like we have so far in our country. But God is reigning and ruling right now in the hearts and lives of all those who have repented and believed. We should not look at the kingdom of God then as a place or a location at this point, but as a power, not a place. The kingdom of God is present and its future. Sometimes theologians call this the already, not yet tension. We're living in a tension where the kingdom is here. God is ruling. And as every sinner repents, they are snatched from the kingdom of darkness. That's God's grace and power. But yet we also see all around us that there is sin and suffering, because Satan is trying with all whatever might he has left to thwart God's purposes right before he is completely cast away forever. The kingdom of God is God's triumph over the forces of evil. Now, people can interpret that in many ways, especially in the first century. They thought maybe that was Christ's way of saying he'll overthrow the Roman Empire. But as we read on in the New Testament, it becomes more clear. The kingdom of God is the power of God over sin and Satan as God delivers his people from the domain of darkness. Listen, if you're here today and you're a Christian, whether you were raised in the church or you came out of a life of gang warfare and drugs and you have that kind of bombastic testimony, it doesn't matter where you came from. The fact is, you and I were in the domain of darkness. We served ourselves and not God. We allowed Satan to influence us and deceive us, and we bought into his lies. And it wasn't until the day where you repented, that means you changed your mind, you turned about, and you turned to Christ, that you were then delivered from the domain of darkness. This tells us something about Jesus and his mission. If the very first things that Mark wants to say about Jesus' ministry is the kingdom of heaven is that kingdom of God is at hand, repent, then you have to understand what his priorities are. God did not send his son to give you your best life now. God did not send his son primarily to heal you physically. God did not send his son to fix your marriage or advance your career or make you happy or increase your bank account. God sent his son primarily to save your soul. This is the reason Jesus came into the world. Everything else is extra. It was sad to me to read of a missionary that I respected, and I hope, I say this hoping that he'll correct his course when he's confronted with this, but recently reading a missionary letter where this man was telling people in a remote country that if they want to be healed physically, they should receive Christ as their Savior. And people were reporting, I want to receive Christ as my Savior so that I can be healed. This is not the reason to do so. Sometimes God miraculously heals people physically and we give him all the glory. And sometimes, like Paul, with a thorn in the flesh, cries out for God to relieve him of whatever that thorn was. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient. And I can't force the hand of God to heal or to not heal. And I also understand that when we call people to repent and believe, it's for the salvation of their souls, for the forgiveness of their sins, not for those other things. Sometimes people come to Christ and their marriage doesn't get better to their unsaved loved one. It actually gets worse. Sometimes people come to Christ and then God calls them into the mission field and they lose all the money they've ever had. I cannot stand here and guarantee you that following Christ is somehow a call to a better life in the terms of the world, but that it will redeem you from the curse of the law, forgive you for all the sins you've committed against God, restore you to a relationship with God, and give you a place in heaven. What could be better than that? And if God doesn't heal, if God doesn't fix, if God doesn't do those things that you want him to do, then you're coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. Jesus doesn't say, come and be healed. And actually, when you read the New Testament, you say, what about all the times he did heal? He always healed to show God's power so that people would believe the gospel and be saved. So I'm not saying at all, by the way, that God hasn't done miraculous things in people's lives in Christ, fixing their marriages, healing them physically, blessing them financially. But the primary reason is to save the souls of sinners. And so God's message here, through his messenger, Jesus Christ, is to repent and believe the gospel. That's the sum of Jesus' teaching. Some people love to highlight Jesus, the humanitarian, Jesus, the helper of the poor, Jesus, the social radical, Jesus, the political revolutionary. And to an extent, some of those things are true. But the sum of his message was repent and believe the gospel. And what does that mean? Repent comes from a word that simply means change your mind. Turn around. Do a complete 180. You were headed this way, following the passions of your own sinful desires, committing sins against God along the way. Now turn from that and turn this way to follow Christ, the gospel, the good news, which, of course, when Jesus first preaches it, we don't have all the details, but if you read the Bible, you know the gospel involves the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The same message Paul preaches 30, 60 years later was the message Jesus preached here in Mark chapter 1. And I would say before I go on to the last clip in this sermon, if you're here today, whether or not you've heard this all your life or not, if you haven't repented, I urge you to do so. Turn from your sin and come to the only one who can save your soul. And if you have repented and you know that you're a Christian, then we should still take heed to Jesus' teaching here and preach the gospel to ourselves every day, because you know we are in need of God's grace. The last clip takes place in verse 16 through 20. And this is the calling of the first disciples. Mark 1:16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now we're back to where we started. What would cause these men to just get up and follow Jesus? If someone just walked by you while you were working at your job and said, "Follow me," would you get up and follow them? I'm not sure your boss would be very happy with that. Well, here's a few things to consider. First, Mark is showing us, he's sort of laying the foundations of the kingdom by calling its first inhabitants. Think about that. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here, and now he's looking for citizens, right? And who are the first citizens? Simple, working class, not highly educated, common men. Fishermen, basically. The call of God, someone says here, could be to anyone, for God is no respecter of persons. And it can come at any time, because we see that this call came in the middle of the working day. I mean, how many of us put off getting right with God? We know that God's calling us to do something. We kind of put it off till Sunday, because that's church. Or maybe in the evening when we get home from work. But God called these young men right in the middle of the work day, and they left everything to follow him. The application is, I think, pretty simple. It kind of preaches itself, right? Be ready. Be ready. You don't know when God will call you to do something. These men were called to be fishers of men. That means they were not called merely to be observers either. He didn't say follow and watch. Follow me. Look at the things I can do. He said follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Meaning you're going to have an active role in my mission. They were signing up for something that would make them full participators in what Jesus was doing. Jesus appeared. He said, "Follow me." He sort of came to them like a prophet, but the prophets in the Old Testament, they were saying, "Follow God." They were pointing to God. Jesus is now saying, "Follow me." He's pointing people to himself. This is the switch now we see from the Old to the New Testament, because Jesus is God. And notice that he doesn't invite them to a discussion. He doesn't say follow me and we'll discuss something, or here's a copy of my new book. Read it, get back to me, tell me what you think. He didn't suggest, he didn't opine, he didn't plead, he didn't beg. He commanded. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He commanded them to himself. That's very audacious for somebody to come by your way and command, unless that person is God in the flesh. If it's God in the flesh, then he has every right to command his creation to do something. And as I said earlier, he didn't call them to ease. He called them out of their comfort zone and into something unknown. They had no idea what they were getting themselves into, but they knew the one who was calling them, and they followed. Now, it's important to make that distinction, because I do want you to know that we're not called to be irresponsible. If someone did call you in the middle of work, you probably should let your boss know, or you should finish your day of work. These disciples knew about Jesus a year earlier. And it needs to be said, because I don't want you to get the impression that they never knew Jesus, and then some strange guy came up to them and they followed him. They knew who that was. We don't have time right now, but you can mark that down somewhere. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 51. The end of John chapter 1. In the end of John chapter 1, John the Baptist is still alive. And these disciples were actually first disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had been discipling them for who knows how long, and telling them over and over again that someone is coming, the sandal of whose I'm not able to worthy to stoop down and unlatch. Someone is coming who will baptize you with fire while I baptize you with water. Someone is coming, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He was telling them all about the Messiah, and then he came. At the end of John chapter 1, Andrew and another disciple have been invited, and the Word of God says, to come and see Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus. John probably did the same with his brother James. And so there had been time for them to consider what they heard. So I hope you get that, make that clear, that John and James and Andrew and Simon were familiar with the message. They've heard Jesus preach. And then they went back to their town and went back to their jobs, went back to fishing. And so that fateful day, when Jesus walked by and saw them fishing and said, "Come follow me," they already had that message in their head. They already had that message in their hearts. And now that they've been primed and previewed for this, they were ready to give their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, what does this whole fishers of men thing mean? When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing a song, "I Will Make You Fishers of Men," and we'd pretend to fish. I don't know if you ever did that. It's a good little song. If you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, or you could just listen as I read it, this is actually more than just a cute little Sunday school song where we pretend to fish. When Jesus said that, "I am calling you to be fishers of men," he was calling them to a very dangerous mission. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah 16, verses 14. To 16. Chapter 16, verse 14 to 16. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where I had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." This fishing metaphor is not just a cute play on words where he sees them fishing for fish and says, "Now you'll fish for men." There's an entire Old Testament backdrop here, and it's eschatological. That means it has to do with the end of all things. It points us to judgment. William Lane says that this call to be a fisher of men extends the call to repent. That when Jesus said repent, he is now telling them to repent, and then they will go and tell other people to repent. Because throughout the Old Testament, it's God who's the fisher. It's God who's the hunter. If you read the prophets, you'll see over and over again, God says, "I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Assyria." Every time he scatters his people, he brings them back, and he brings them back out of very dangerous territory. Now Jesus, who is God himself, the great fisher of men, is snatching men out of judgment, and he's telling others to do the same. Which means this is not just you go on a canoe and you go to a really peaceful lake and you fish, which is kind of boring to me. Maybe you like to fish. I don't want to insult you, but I've never really gotten how great that is. But some people love it. But it's peaceful. I agree it's peaceful. And there are probably times where things are so busy in life that I can't not want but to go there, though I've never done it before, so I don't know. But we're not talking about a peaceful lake. We're talking about entering into enemy territory, finding men and women, boys and girls, who are held captive by the enemy, giving them the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling them to repent, and snatching them out of the fire. That's what it means to be a fisher of men. And it might cost you your life. This is what he's calling them to. The call to discipleship is a call to ministry. And the disciple must break all ties to follow his master. Anything that hinders him has to be cut off. Even good things. It says they left their nets. They left their father and the hired servants. I would say I don't think their father was disrespected here, because he did have hired servants and they did have a year to process this. So it's also reasonable to think that James and John said to their father that we've heard this preacher, Jesus, and he's going to call for us one day. And when he does, we're going. But whatever it was, they left those things immediately. Were they ready? Probably not. Were they trained? No, not yet. You might have heard this old expression, the best ability is availability. These were young men. They were not educated. They were available. And Jesus would use them in mighty ways. He said, I will make you become fishers of men. He didn't say, I'm going to take the talents you have now and you'll figure out how to use them for my glory. But you join me and I will make you become something you're not. He will transform their lives. Concerning this decision to just drop everything and follow Jesus, we should remember that it's not so much their decision that we should applaud, but it's the greatness of the one whom they're following that Mark is trying to highlight here. Jesus is so worthy, he is saying, that these men were willing to drop their nets, leave their boats, leave their father, and follow him. He who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as stars forever and ever. Those who decide and sign up for this great mission of rescuing souls of men, God will honor them. But along the way, it's very costly. There's only one master that's worthy to follow. Follow him. Now, as we come to the end of our text, I want to spend just a few moments in application. As we consider these three clips and how they fit together, I want to answer those questions that I asked earlier. When it comes to dropping everything to follow Christ, how does someone get to that point? And why would someone want to forsake everything to follow Jesus? And what does that example mean for us? What does that mean for me today, right now? Well, number one, how does someone get to that point? As I noted earlier in the message, that we're not naturally prone to give up our autonomy. We want everyone to know that we're independent. And so this whole like getting up and following Jesus, it's against our nature. But to get to that follow passage, we first have to go back a passage to the repent and believe passage. There's not a mistake in the order here. Mark is then telling us this. In order for sinful, selfish human beings to abandon their own autonomy, forsake their familiar surroundings, and follow Jesus wherever he will go, they must first repent and believe the gospel. Something has to change. There are many people who say they follow Jesus because they like this and that about Jesus, but if their hearts are not changed, they will not follow him to the end. A God-wrought change must take place in your heart. God must take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, because you and I are not naturally designed, or not naturally inclined, I should say, to follow the one who will take us through the wilderness. We love our comforts, we love our surroundings, we love ourselves. But when we repent of those things, God changes our hearts so that rather than loving ourselves, we love God. And those things that we do, even when we fall into sin, we now have new eyes, a new heart, and we see it as disgusting things that come against God rather than things we love and run to. My point is this. Without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you will only follow Jesus to a point. Many people have been attracted to his social activism, or his care for the marginalized, or his traditional values, his words of wisdom, his healing, and his miracles. But only those whose hearts have been changed are the ones who stayed with him, even when he died on the cross. David Platt says, it's impossible to be a follower of Christ while denying, disregarding, discrediting, and disbelieving the words of Christ. In other words, what you believe about Jesus goes hand in hand in how you obey Jesus. And if you deny that he's Lord, then your obedience means nothing. But if you say that he's Lord and you don't obey, it makes no sense. Jesus even said to his disciples at one point, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? We must have a change in heart. That's why we sang that song. If you've never heard that song before, the second song I think we sang, My Lord, I Did Not Choose You. It's like, what is this? How do you come to church and sing, I didn't choose you, Lord? Aren't we supposed to like tell God how great he is? It almost sounds insulting. But when you read the whole chorus, My Lord, I did not choose you. That would never be. My heart would still refuse you if you had not chosen me. I remember when I first understood the biblical order. God is the first mover. God is the one who makes the move first. I'm running this way. God's pursuing me. He makes the move. He opens my eyes. He opens my heart. And if that never happens, I will keep running away. My Lord, I did not choose you. But God chose us in him. Just like he chose James and John and Andrew and Simon. And when God makes the first move, our only command then is to repent and believe in response. So how does someone get to that point? First, they've got to be saved. They've got to come to repent and believe the gospel. The second question is then why? Why would someone want to forsake all to follow Jesus? I mean, we have so many cool things, so much cool stuff here, right? We've got social media. We've got chicken fajitas. I mean, like, just the world has some really tasty, fun things in it. And what if God calls me to some place that I have to eat fish or something? Why would someone want to forsake that which they love for the sake of this carpenter? Well, we have to back up again two clips to the first clip, the temptation of Jesus. Why does Mark give us this temptation? Why does he tell us Jesus was in the wilderness? Because let me remind you that Jesus is the true Israel. Where Israel failed, he succeeded. He is the second Adam. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. He's the Son of God. Where you and I have failed, he succeeded. He's our only hope. He went into the wilderness and did battle with the enemy. And he won. We can even go back in Mark and see the presentation of Jesus. And remember that in him, all the treasures of God are found. If you are looking for perfect love, you find it only in Christ. If you are looking for justice, you find it only in Christ. Righteousness, peace, joy. Christ is the greatest expression and the embodiment of all of these things. And when you go looking for these things everywhere else, you will always come up short. But in Christ, you find fulfillment. He is worthy of following. And he is worthy of dropping everything that hinders you from following him. Just drop it and follow him. But let me remind you, you can't understand these things if God himself does not remove the blinders from your eyes. You love your sin and you hate God until the moment that the Spirit of God descends on you, takes out your stony heart and prepares you to receive the Son of God by faith. And if you haven't had that miracle take place, I pray God have mercy on you today. Finally, what does this example mean for us? We'll end our time in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's not true. We have two more passages. 1 Peter 1 and then John chapter 6. But first go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter ties this all together. This applies to us. We'll read 1 Peter 1, 6 through 12. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. By the way, that's us, right? We don't see him. John and James and Andrew, they saw him. We don't see him, but we still believe. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Brothers and sisters, we are recipients of things into which angels long to look. The angels, who are mightier than we are, long to look at what we have, which is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Peter here is encouraging those who are going through suffering, reminding them that Jesus also went through suffering, but he received victory through suffering, and he is worthy to follow and persevere in following him despite those challenges. And so how do we apply this? This is 2,000 years ago. And you might be sitting here thinking, I can't just leave my job. You know, we've got mortgages and debt and family roots. How do we just like have this willingness to follow Christ wherever he might take us? Well, let's make a few clarifications. What does it mean to follow? What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, a disciple is a learner. It's someone who learns. So to follow Christ involves studying Christ. The other day I was blessed by hearing Psalm 111:2. You know how you read a verse and you never saw this verse before? You're like, I saw this verse before, but I never saw this verse before. Psalm 111:2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Study. I think studying is like staying up late and drinking more coffee so I can study for that test. But studying is like, it's a delight. I want to like study, to consider, to go into detail about how great God is, how great Christ is. A follower is one who studies his master, but he's also one who obeys his master. So I want to make that clear, that it's not out of the question that God can call someone in this room to a completely remote place to leave your comforts and to serve Christ as a missionary. He may do that, and I don't want you to think he won't do that, but it's probably true that most of us are going to be left where we are. In such a case, how do we test the genuineness of our following? It's not that we got up and left, but it's that we remained and obeyed. As you study Christ, in other words, are you obeying Christ? Are you, for example, just a handful of things Christ said to do? Are you loving the brethren? Are you forgiving others? Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? Are you giving to God's work? Are you sacrificing for the sake of others? Do you love the Lord with all your heart? Are you praying? Are you fasting? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you fighting sin? A follower obeys. And for many of us, we're not going to be called to another place to follow him and prove our obedience. We're going to stay right here, most likely, and prove our obedience and following him by doing those things. So are you faithful in those things? And remember that the disciple is meant ultimately what? To look like his master. The ultimate goal of all of this is conformity to the image of the Son. Do I look more and more like Jesus in the way that I deal with people, in the way that I live my life, in the way that I talk, in the way that I worship? Do I look more like Jesus now than I did before? That's what it means to follow him, whether it's here in Kearney or somewhere around the world. And what should I expect as I follow him? Like I said earlier, not a cushy life. Mark shows us the very first thing he does is lead through the wilderness. God will lead you through the wilderness. Some of you might feel like you're in the wilderness right now. Craig Blomberg says many Christians have faced some of their greatest struggles soon after their conversion or some act of recommitment rather than before it. We ought not to be quite as surprised as we sometimes are when this pattern continues to recur. There is a war for your soul, and you will experience opposition. Any attempt you have to repent, any attempt to do the right thing with God is going to be met with satanic resistance. Trials will come. You may be familiar, I think a couple weeks ago, another famous evangelical has apostatized. You may have read Josh Harris's book years ago, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. You may have seen him preach. Famous. It's sad. Everyone with a blog has an opinion. I'm not going to give you mine. I will just say this. There are people who follow Christ who then fall away. And it raises the question, were they ever following him to begin with? And we may not know. We don't know what the end of his story or other people's stories will be. But I do know how discouraging it is when people that we follow, as they follow Christ, right? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Fall away. And so when you hear things like that, you will be challenged. This is nothing new. In the first century, John wrote to the churches and said, they went out from us, they were not of us. People will apostatize. Your favorite author, I don't know if your favorite author is writing Bible commentaries today and is an apostate tomorrow. I don't know that. You've known pastors probably who fell into sin or fell into unbelief. These things happen, and you will be challenged. But examine yourself. Examine yourself and preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because trials will come and doubts will come and people will fall and people will fail and you won't have the answer all the time. But if you're following Christ, you know who does have the answer. And so now we'll end with John chapter 6. My encouragement to you this morning then is, sorry, this afternoon, so late, is to trust in Christ. It's so simple, yet so profound. It's so simple, and yet the thing that we need most of all is simply to trust in him. These disciples in Mark chapter 1 were trusting their lives with this man who called them away from their father and their occupation. Trust him, because he leads us into battle. And as he leads us, as you're following Christ, sometimes that road is going to seem uncertain. You're going to be on that road and you're going to look around what's surrounding that path and you'll see some wild animals. You'll hear opposition. You'll be told things about the decisions that you make, that you're missing out or that you're a bigot or whatever it might be. But ahead of you is the one who is fighting off those enemies. So keep your eyes on him as you follow. Don't look to the left or to the right because he goes before us. And sometimes what Jesus does is he looks back. He looks back and sees, are we still following? It's like my son sometimes, Jacoby. He'll run away from me. But every now and then he'll look back and like, are you still here? But what Jesus does goes way beyond that. Jesus challenges his disciples with strong words. It's almost like he's looking back every once in a while and saying, you sure you want to do this? Because oftentimes in his ministry, he would gather a huge following because of the miracles and the healing. So people followed him. Great multitudes, the Bible says. So once in a while, Jesus would turn around and start giving them the reality. And that's what happens to us, right? We come to Christ and then the reality comes in. Our favorite author apostatizes. Our marriage falls apart. We wake up and there's a mass shooting again in our country. This is the reality. And so when Jesus gives these words to his disciples, he's not trying to scare them away. He's simply saying, this is the reality of following me in the midst of a world that is cursed by sin. You're on the right path, but you're surrounded by suffering. The world is corrupt. We have doubts and apostasy. We ask questions. Why am I a single parent? Why can't I save money? Why am I sick? Why don't... And we go on and on. I can't stand here and give you the answers. I can only point you to the one who is the answer. And that is the disposition of the disciples as we come to now the end of Jesus' ministry in John 6. So look with me in John chapter 6, verses 60 to 69. Jesus now gives them a hard saying. He talks about the bread of life. And it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Notice that Peter's answer isn't getting answers to the questions that he has. Or why this mass shooting? Why this person fell? Why my bank account? Why am I sick? Why is my mother sick? He wasn't looking at those things to answer the question why he was going to follow Jesus despite everyone else leaving. It was, "I know who you are. You are the ones who have you are the one who has eternal life and eternal words. You are the Holy One. And despite all of these challenges, I will follow you. Where else can we go?" And so, brothers and sisters, follow the Son of God. He might lead you through the wilderness, but he will never lead you astray.